I never really thought that I looked like my dad until high school. And here's what happened. Junior, senior prom, something like this, prom season. So any high school students out there maybe just went to prom. Back in the early 2000s, I don't know what it was, but I had this like long, shaggy hair. If you can imagine that, it was just like down, you know, hanging over my face, over my eyes, all the way down kind of behind my neck. And you get that picture in your mind. Okay, maybe you can try to imagine that. And I went to prom and it was great. And I thought, you know, I'm so cool. And then I saw a picture of my dad from the 70s, from his prom. And he also had this like long hair and just like totally looking hip in a tuxedo. And I saw our pictures side by side from our high school proms. And I thought, oh my, I am my father. We look exactly the same. And I remember that moment where I was just like, I'm doomed. And so I tell Eli to this day that I hope he gets his mom's genes and does not get the Davis nose. That's the one thing I think, that's the signifier. But we know that reality that we look like our parents goes much deeper than our appearance, right? There's so much more to it. So I want to ask you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 26. If you don't have one, we're going to have the scripture on the screen for you. Or you can use your phone. You can navigate online to Genesis chapter 26, either using your browser or a Bible app. We're going to find in Genesis chapter 26 a man named Isaac, who is a son, the son of promise given to Abraham, who's our father Abraham, right? Where God's blessing came to Abraham and through Abraham to the entire world. Isaac, his son, the son of promise, finds himself looking all too much like his father in all the wrong ways. But just like Abraham, Isaac is going to learn through experience and through hardship to reflect his perfect heavenly father even more than he reflects his imperfect earthly father. So that's where we're heading in Genesis chapter 26. This chapter is a flashback, to a time before Jacob and Esau were born to Isaac and Rebekah. You remember last week we already talked about Isaac and Rebekah and how they prayed to God and asked God to give them children for 20 years, and then God gave them Jacob and Esau, and then we saw the strife that was happening there. But before they were born, in that 20-year span, at some point, this story happens in Genesis chapter 26. So it's kind of out of order chronologically, but it's here for a reason in this particular space. Because as we see what happens in Isaac's life, what we're going to find is that it's wedged between two stories about Jacob, his son, Jacob. So you're thinking about this father-son experience, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Well, in chapter 25, we saw Jacob deceiving his own family, attempting to take what God had already promised to give him. Now we see a story about Isaac reflecting his earthly father in all the wrong ways. And then in the next chapter, chapter 27, we're going to see Jacob, Isaac's son, doing it again. And so we're supposed to learn something from Isaac here. And in fact, Jacob really should have learned something from Isaac here. But as we saw with Abraham and now Isaac, Jacob ultimately also has to learn and embrace God's grace for himself. God's promise never changes. From generation to generation to generation, God's promise never changes. But to enjoy God's gracious promise to restore humanity to blessing, God's people must learn how to move from sinful failure to faithfulness in response to God's faithfulness. This is the story. This is what we're going to learn from Isaac, and it's what we ought to learn for ourselves, is how to move from sinful failure to faithfulness to God as a response to God's faithfulness. So the movement of chapter 26, the storyline of chapter 26, is the movement God wants to see in each of our lives. That things don't always go to plan because we mess things up a lot. How does God respond to that? And then what should our response be in light of that? That's what we're going to see. So let's start by reading in chapter 26, verses 1 through 6. And I'll just read. You guys can follow along in your passage. We'll stop at verse 6. It says, "There was another famine in the land, in addition to the one that had occurred in Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, at Gerar. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land that I tell you about. Stay in this land as an alien, and I will be with you and bless you. For I will give all these lands to you and your offspring, and I will confirm the oath that I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky. I will give your offspring all these lands, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring, because Abraham listened to me and kept my mandate, my commands, my statutes, and my instructions." So Isaac settled in Gerar. What we find here at the beginning of the story, the movement of chapter 26, is God's promise. God's promise is the foundation to what's going to happen in Isaac's life and what we ought to see happen in our lives as well. It begins by throwing us some clues that link Isaac's story to his dad's. I mean, the last time we saw famine was shortly after Abraham first stepped foot in the promised land. Remember, he had gone on this journey from Ur of the Chaldeans all the way across the ancient Near East to the complete opposite side. His father had stayed in Haran up in the north, and then Abraham ends up all the way in the promised land of Canaan, only to find a famine, and his first reaction in famine is to take matters into his own hands and flee to Egypt instead of staying in the promised land. So that's what Abraham did. However, God sort of kind of heads Isaac off at the pass, and he gives him explicit instruction not to go to Egypt. Like, no doubt, God is helping Isaac here to avoid the same mistakes that Abraham had made. But Isaac had already started down that path. And sometimes we miss this little detail if you're reading chapter 26, and we focus so much on the promise, but let's see where the promise came to Isaac from. Where was Isaac when God brought his promise in chapter 26 to him? He was already started down that path. Maybe not to Egypt, but look at the second part of verse 1. Isaac's first response to an uncertain future was to put faith in a human as his leader. Famine in the land. Where do you turn? What can we do? How are we going to survive? Well, there's a human king of the Philistines, let's go to him rather than going to God. Think about what this teaches us about God and his grace. That God would appear to Isaac as Isaac had turned his back on God. God still pursued Isaac to bless him. This is the grace of God. This is the God we serve. This is the story of Genesis. If you've been tracking with us every week, we've said that this is the story is how God created everything perfectly. It was, people were in full communion with him, like perfect relationship. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, this paradise garden where they had meaning of life and work was good and everything was provided for them. And there was one boundary, not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But what did they do? As they're tempted by the serpent, Eve takes of the fruit and eats, and it brings death into the world. And everything God created that was good then turned bad. And from that moment to today, the reason for bad things in our lives can be traced back to that. That moment in the garden when Eve disobeyed. And she chose to take matters into her own hands to say, you know, maybe God isn't right about everything. Maybe I could be right about this one thing. Maybe that fruit is good to eat. And that set off everything in motion that we have experienced even up to today. That we seek naturally, because of Adam and Eve, autonomy from God. We want to be on our own. We make our own decisions. I want to decide what's true. That is our natural bend, and it happened because of this. And this is what Isaac repeats. Famine in the land? Where do I turn? Figure it out, pull up my bootstraps, right? I'll go to Abimelech. I mean, he's got more resources than me. We'll start trying to figure it out that way. But God's grace still pursued him to bless him, which is how God responds to sinful humanity. And this is what Genesis is all about. This is what our lives are about, is God pursuing us to restore us to blessing. God's grace is not a response to man's faith and obedience, but rather, God's grace is something that comes to us in our disobedience and prompts us to obedience and faith. That's God's grace. People in church get this mixed up all the time. They think, I've got to become a certain thing. I've got to do some certain things in order for God to bless me, in order for God to give me some grace. But that's not how grace works, right? Grace, by definition, is God giving us what we do not deserve. So God's grace shows up to Isaac here. While Isaac had turned his back on God to go to Abimelech, God intervened and he met him with his grace. His uncertain future, Isaac's uncertain future, was met with God's promise of certain faithfulness. We just sung about God is faithful then and always. I want you to circle or underline verse 3. There's one phrase in verse 3. If you got your Bible open there, and or you can highlight it on your phone, whatever it is. The phrase is, I will be with you. I will be with you. This is a promise from God to Isaac. The question for Isaac and the question for us is this, that knowing God's grace and knowing God's promise to be with us, do our lives reflect our desire to then be with him? Sometimes we got the first part right. We know God loves us. We know God's out there doing some things, and most of it looks pretty good to us. We can attribute good things to God. Sometimes we worry about how bad things happen in that, how do we explain those things. But the promise of God is that he will be with Isaac. The question for Isaac was, knowing that and having experienced God's grace in his life, is would his life change to then want to desire to be with God? Would God's grace prompt Isaac's obedience and faith? This is what we're about to find out in the next section. Is he going to reflect his heavenly father, who's perfect, or is he going to reflect his earthly father, who was imperfect? This is the big question. So look at verse 7 through 11, where we find Isaac failing. It says in verse 7, when the men of the place asked about his wife, this is in Gerar, the land of the Philistines, when the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, she's my sister. For he was afraid to say she was my wife, thinking the men of the place will kill me on account of Rebekah, for she's a beautiful woman. So he got half of it right, you know? He's complimentary of her, right? But that's not, probably didn't make sense to her. You're gonna do what? So when Isaac, verse 8, had been there for some time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from the window and was surprised to see Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. So Abimelech sent for Isaac, and he said, so she's really your wife? How could you say she's my sister? And Isaac answered him, because I thought I might die on account of her. Then Abimelech said, what is this you've done to us? One of the people could have easily slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. So Abimelech warned all the people, whoever harms this man or his wife will certainly be put to death. So speaking of clues to Isaac's story being linked to his father Abraham's story, this is an episode that actually happens twice in Abraham's story. Remember in chapter 12 when he made that first journey in the time of famine down to Egypt? What happened? Same thing. He was afraid because Sarai was so beautiful that he would be killed on account of her and that the people would just take her. So what does he do? He just gives her up. She's my sister. Anybody could marry her. Anybody could do it. And then finally God intervenes and shows Pharaoh, no, this is not true. And Pharaoh says to Abraham, what is this you've done? You've brought curse on all of us. And so he sends him away, right? Then it happens again. Abraham does the same thing again. In fact, it was Abimelech of Gerar who he does it to the first time. And so we've got all these links between father and son is looking like father in all the wrong ways. This is Isaac's failure. Rather than resting in the promise of God, Isaac attempts to scheme his way to blessing and save his own skin. He inherited this sin directly from his father. And it's a sin that actually subsequently will be repeated by Jacob the sin of taking matters into your own hands, to take what God has promised to give, to achieve the promise. What's the promise? Well, if you look back in verse 3 and 4, we see one word repeated four times in two verses. It's the word offspring, offspring. So that gives us a clue that this is what this is about. Will Isaac trust God to bring about offspring so that his promise can be fulfilled and continued from generation to generation? It's the same question that Abraham had. Now Isaac has to answer the same one, and he shows in this episode that, like his father before him, he lacks a trust in God to bring about children to fulfill his promise. Despite in these first six verses where God promises his presence, where God promises his protection, where God promises provision, the moment Isaac senses danger, he thinks he's got a better plan. He's got a better way. And so instead of choosing a childlike faith, trusting God in all circumstances, he chooses a childish faith, doing whatever felt right to him in the moment. That's a good framework for kind of diagnosing your own faith as well. Am I choosing a childlike faith to go, my circumstances, I don't have any control. God has control over all things, and I trust him. Whether good or bad, I'm with him because I know he's with me. That's childlike faith. The Bible encourages that kind of faith. Or does your faith look more like childish faith that says, God's out there somewhere, but this is what feels good to me right now. I'll do that. That's a good framework for kind of diagnosing where you are. Isaac chose childish in this moment. So the pattern of human sinfulness is on display right here. This is what people do. We are naturally bent towards doing what feels good to us in the moment. That's how we exercise autonomy from God, just like Eve. In fact, the question that Abimelech raises is very similar to a question that's shown up several times in Genesis already. He says, what have you done? This reminds us of the same question Pharaoh asked Abraham in chapter 12 when this episode played out in Abraham's life. Pharaoh says, what have you done? It reminds us of God who comes into the garden on the cool of day looking for Adam and Eve after they've disobeyed and sinned and they're covered in shame. And he says, what is this you've done? This is the pattern of human sinfulness repeated over and over again. It's the same thing we do. And we've known this from the beginning, from the very first sin. And Abimelech even recognized that sinfulness and its consequences are not isolated to the sinner, that there is an exponential impact when we choose the childish faith, when we choose to take what God has promised to later give, when we choose to exercise autonomy from God rather than complete childlike trust in God. Even Abimelech, a pagan king, recognized the exponential impact of sin. What is this you've done? You could have brought curse onto all of us. Any one single person might have hooked up with your wife, but that is going to impact all of us. So even he recognizes that sin goes far beyond, the consequences of sin go far beyond simply the sinner. And in this moment, even Isaac, who was supposed to be a blessing to all nations, he and his offspring, just like verse 4 says, was just about to be responsible for cursing this entire nation. And pagan king Abimelech is pictured as doing more to partner with God to see God's purpose accomplished than Isaac. So Isaac, because of his childish faith, had everything turned around. You ever feel like life is just backwards? Like it's just not working out? Everything seems to go wrong? When you take matters into your own hands, this is the result. In fact, there's just a couple things just to note here. Number one, God sovereignly and graciously protected Isaac. Isaac didn't deserve it. God protected him. God protected Rebecca, who was probably in the most dire danger in this moment. God protected the Philistines. I mean, even Abimelech recognized they could bring cursing. This could bring cursing on all of his people. God protected them by protecting Rebecca. And God protected his own promise. Because how would they have known the offspring of Rebekah to be Isaac's unless nothing happened to her during this season of Isaac's rebellion? So God protected all of this in order to accomplish his purpose. And there's two applications that I just want to draw out here. Number one is this: parents, kids are watching. You see how Isaac repeated this sin of Abraham in almost an exact fashion. Our kids are watching. So what are they learning from you about faith in times of uncertainty? Like when things aren't working out, when you're not sure what your future holds, when your present is feeling like things are just out of control, are they learning from you that if you just pull up your bootstraps and do and work as hard as you can and take matters into your own hands, things will be okay? Or are they learning from you to turn to God and his grace in all circumstances and to deepen your faith instead of turning your back on God? Which one are they learning? It's a good question for us. Chances are our kids are going to repeat more of our failures than they are our successes. It's just sort of how the world works. This is part of our sinful nature. If they repeat more of our failures than our successes, then the question is, what are they going to learn from us in our failures about the grace of God? How do we respond when we fail? When I am sinful, which I am, how do I teach my children the grace of God? Do I seek forgiveness? Do I own up to my sin? Do I show grace to those who have sinned against me? There's a huge opportunity here for us as parents. We're not always going to get it right. Abraham, even though he matured in his faith, did not always get it right. Isaac, even though he matured in his faith, did not always get it right. And you and I won't either. But that's where God's grace comes in. So will we show our effort more or God's grace more? Our kids are watching. Second application right here is just to notice the irony. I just want to draw this out for you that when Jacob takes matters into his own hands, that's actually when he loses complete control of the whole situation. Like anything could happen to Rebekah when he decides that the best plan is to pass her off as his sister. So in his mind, I've got this scheme and he's controlling his circumstances. But what's actually happening is he's losing all control. That he has no idea what could possibly go wrong, and lots of things could go wrong. That's when the promises of God were the most in danger, is when he took matters into his own hands. So you and I can trust God, as we've said the last several weeks, that he is sovereign, meaning that he can arrange or allow for all of our circumstances to be worked out to accomplish his good purpose for us. That means in good and bad, that we can choose that childlike faith to trust him that he's working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that God is over all circumstances, that even if we're going through times of difficulty, times of heartache, times of illness, times of struggle, that there is something bigger at work and that God has it all under control and that he's leading us. In fact, he's pursuing us to restore all humanity and all creation to blessing and wholeness and fulfillment once again. This is what God is up to. Our role is to live in God's wisdom, to work at seeking to look more like our perfect Heavenly Father than we do naturally looking like our imperfect earthly fathers. This is our role in this. That yes, God's sovereignly working all things together, but that doesn't mean we just sit back and kick our legs up on the recliner and just wait for all things to work itself out. No, God, in the story of Genesis, invites humanity to partner with him. As he pursues humanity, sinful humanity, to restore them to blessing, he picks Abraham and his family, and then that becomes a people, which becomes us. As God's people, we get to partner with God to bring blessing back to the world. And so we operate out of his wisdom. Wisdom from Genesis, already in chapter 2, is that your marriage is sacred. Isaac would have known that. In fact, because of God's grace, as we mentioned last week, Isaac goes on to be the only father patriarch, father of the faith in Genesis to actually be married to only one woman for his entire adult life, right? He's the only one to get that part right. So we know he understood the sacredness of marriage, but he chose to live outside of God's wisdom in this moment. But if he would have chosen God's wisdom, God could have worked all this out, right? That's a childlike faith, to trust in God. We take matters into our own hands is actually when things go crazy. When we trust God is when we see him working in all things to bring about his good purpose, to bless humanity, and to use us as his people to bless the world as well. So this is where Isaac turns the corner. He turns the corner in his faith in response to God's grace. Look at chapter 26, verses 12 through 25. It says, Isaac sowed seed in that land, and in that year he reaped 100 times what was sown. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and kept getting richer until he was very wealthy. He had flocks of sheep, herds of cattle, and many slaves, and the Philistines were envious of him. Philistines stopped up all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of his father Abraham, filling them with dirt. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Leave us, for you're much too powerful for us." So Isaac left there, and he camped in the Gerar Valley and lived there. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the days of his father Abraham and that the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. He gave them the same names his father had given them. Then Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of spring water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, "The water's ours." So he named the well Esek because they argued with him. Then they dug another well and quarreled over that one also, so he named it Sitna. He moved from there and dug another, and they did not quarrel over it. He named it Rehoboth, and said, "For now the Lord has made space for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him that night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your offspring because of my servant Abraham." So he built an altar there, called on the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there. Isaac's servants also dug a well there. So what we see pictured here is we've got the movement of the chapters that God makes a promise, and he's faithful to keep it. Then we see Isaac just utterly failing, right? Just making the total wrong decision, taking matters into his own hands. But God in his grace, protecting his promise, protecting his people, even protecting the Philistines through this. And so that Isaac makes this turn and from failure now embraces a life of faith. So let's talk about what this looks like as Isaac's faith grows. Well, first, we see the riches of God's grace poured out on the undeserving. Did Isaac deserve to be wealthy? No, not a chance. Did he do something so that God would respond to him and give him lots of money and cattle and everything? No. In fact, the opposite. Like the way he lived, God should have taken things away from him. But this is the grace of God. He gives grace to the undeserving. Now, God's blessing does not equal wealth. I just say that, okay? There's plenty of biblical examples to help us make that distinction. The point is to see what does Isaac do now? Will he trust his own devices? Will he trust in the resources provided by God, or will he trust in God? See, faith is a choice to live in God's promises regardless of our circumstances. We've seen this throughout the book of Genesis, and this is the growth we see in Isaac, choosing faith in the face of adversity. Choosing faith in the face of adversity. Well, you're talking about he got really rich, right? Well, yeah, he did actually, but things didn't get easier for him when he had all this money and cattle and things. In fact, things kind of got harder because when you have herds and people that are under your care, it's like the old show I used to listen to on Sunday mornings on the radio that had this little song that went, "The more you have, the more you have to take care of the things you have." Did I get that right? The more you have, the more you have to take care of the things you have. Some of you feel that. This is what Isaac was going through, right? So what was he going to do? What kind of adversity was he going to face? What kind of opposition? What kind of challenges was he going to face? And we see him growing in faith. How? Well, in ancient Near Eastern climate, it was very arid. right? We're talking about desert kind of climate. Water's necessary to sustain life. Well, you only have a couple of rivers in the whole region that are flowing only certain times a year. So how are you going to get water? You got to dig wells. You got to dig wells that are a huge undertaking. And if you could dig a well, if you could have enough money and resources and manpower to dig a well, that meant that you probably were pretty wealthy, but it also meant that you were putting a stake down in the land, which is what God was wanting to lead Isaac to do, to put roots down in the promised land so that he could grow his people from there to bless the whole world, right? So it's a huge undertaking, though, to manually remove, potentially, get this, up to 140 feet. That's like nearly half a football field this way, in order to hit water. Then they had to line the inside of that hole, bricks or whatever they were doing, making bricks, things like that, to line the inside of that hole so that they could build retrieval devices to go up and down to actually draw up water that was clean and drinkable for them and their herds. This is a massive undertaking. So this makes Isaac's response to this adversity that he faces over these wells pretty noteworthy. Why would Isaac just walk away from a well that he invested in, that he went to the trouble of making, just to do it again? And then why would he do that again, just as soon as adversity comes, just to walk away again and do it again and build another one? What's going on here? Why not fight back? Why not assert his dominion, right? I mean, the opposition that Isaac, to Isaac and his wells, it was like what we would think of as economic sanctions. We've seen this from governments in our world as to other governments in our world, where we create economic sanctions to kind of essentially be like a pre-war warning. Like, hey, if things don't change, then it's going to get worse. But until things change, we're going to put some restrictions on you. And this is what's happening in the opposition to these wells, as these herdsmen of Gerar and the Philistines are coming to these wells and they're going, you're not putting a stake down here. Like, you're not claiming this land. This is our land. So move along, little dogie, right? And let us have this well. And Isaac does. He just moves on. Why not fight back? Why not, if they're doing these acts of aggression toward him, then why not respond with aggression? I mean, if Isaac was anything like his father, which we've seen he was in all the bad ways, what about the good ways? What about the Abraham of chapter 14, who just had 300 some odd guys and went and conquered four kings of the East, right? I mean, this is a crazy story about Abraham and his military prowess, even though he's just a shepherd. So if Isaac was anything like his dad, he could have just gone and said, you herdsmen, you got nothing on me. Boom, we're going to form a little militia and we're going to conquer you. We're going to keep this well. He doesn't do it. He just moves on, digs another well. Opposition comes, moves on, digs another well. Here's why. Because he had to come to the place of growth in his faith through his failure, where he trusted God to arrange or allow all of his circumstances to accomplish God's good purpose, which was to plant Isaac's family in the land of promise and make them a great nation. This is where he was headed. So the growth in Isaac's faith was this, that he no longer felt the need to take what God had promised to give. So when adversity and opposition came, he simply adapted. He became flexible. And each time we see that Isaac is blessed with another successful dig of a well. I mean, it's not a guarantee that water comes up every time you dig a well. Sometimes it's a lot of work for nothing. But Isaac is blessed every time with a successful dig. God's abundant grace to fulfill his promise despite Isaac's rocky past. And here's the even cooler part. Isaac unintentionally, but by God's providence, became a blessing to the herdsmen of Gerar. Because he left them with these functioning wells that they could draw from. He now was restored to his purpose of being a blessing to the world. And what began there is hopefully what we see for the rest of the story. So even something that feels like a loss to God's people can be used to accomplish God's good purpose in the world. And faith trusts that God will make all things right again. So whatever hardship or opposition we endure, we can trust that God is at work, arranging or allowing all of our circumstances for his good purpose. He's pursuing us to bless us, to partner with us to restore the world to blessing. This is the story. Abraham Kuruvilla highlights an interesting note, and I'll just leave you with this as we kind of get to the last point and wrap up. He highlights an interesting note about one of the Hebrew words here that are the name as well. The well is named Sitna. This word Sitna, as we see, comes from the fact that there was opposition, there was adversity, and so because there was conflict, they named the well after the conflict. But that Hebrew word Sitna shares a root in Hebrew, a root word, with the other Hebrew word that we say like Satan. Now, this is interesting. We think about what we know Satan to be. He's our adversary, right? There's conflict built in there. That's who he is, that we have this spiritual enemy, right? And that they kind of come from the same place. Now, I want to just be careful here because we don't, as biblical Christians, we don't see Satan hiding under every rock. And it's not accurate for us to attribute every adversity in our lives to Satan. Like sometimes it's just that we made a dumb choice, okay? But we have to recognize and be aware that we do have a spiritual enemy. And that sometimes delays in our life or sometimes things that go wrong in our life can be attributed in part or whole to our spiritual enemy who is adverse to our faith growing deeper, our trust in God growing deeper. So what do we do with that? We recognize that he is not as powerful as the God we serve. That even if Satan himself came along and said, Isaac, you can't have this well, it's mine. Isaac would go, okay, I trust God. Let's pick the next one. Let's start digging. So whatever spiritual adversity you might face, it's an opportunity for you to grow deeper in your trust in God rather than fearful. See, Satan, just like these enemies of Isaac, wanted to play on his fear. He's afraid of what would happen to him in Gerar, so he passes his wife off as sister. Maybe he's afraid if we challenge him on these wells, maybe he's afraid of what will happen and he'll move on. But what we're actually seeing here is Isaac is deepening his faith and trust in God. And it says the Lord has made space for us. This third well, Rehoboth, the Lord. It's God at work. It's Yahweh. It's God who is personal and God who is over all, right? We know him by name Yahweh in Hebrew because he is the one who accomplishes his purpose by his work. He's sovereign over everything, but he's also personal. He's immanent with us, but he's also transcendent over all. Like all of this is wrapped up in this name, and he says that the Lord has made space for us, not what we did. Not what we accomplished, but what God did for us. All of this is God's doing. And so I want you to underline one more verse, circle and underline verse 24, the phrase, I am with you. I am with you. God was with Isaac, even in dangerous circumstances. God was there, and he was leading him, and he was restoring him to blessing. In fact, two words show up, verse 22 and verse 24, the words fruitful and multiply, which ought to be a reminder to us of chapter 21, which we studied months ago now. But God says to the first humans that because you're made in my image, I'm going to bless you. And because you're blessed, here's your task. Be fruitful and multiply. So now that Isaac has gone from failure to faithfulness, he's re-entering, God's restoring him to blessing and to wholeness. He's now able to be fruitful and multiply like he was meant to do. The same is true for you and I. When we have fear in our lives and we subtract faith, it will always lead us to failure. Fear minus faith is going to end in failure. But because of God's faithfulness, fear plus faith equals fruitfulness. This is how God works in all of our circumstances. Whatever might bring you fear, if you choose faith, you will yield fruitfulness. So how does God make us fruitful? It's just by complete obedience and worship. Isaac continued to stay in the land despite adversity, to dig wells, to seek to plant his family there because he knew it was part of God's promise. And then what did he do? He built an altar. He worshiped. Isaac responded in complete obedience and worship, and that is the same for us. So the tension builds, though, as we get to the last little point. The tension builds as Abimelech returns to the scene. What's he here for? Is he going to take this new well back? Because we got a new well. Did you see the last part of verse 25? Isaac's servants dug another well. Is this well going to produce water? We don't know. What's going to happen? They here to drive Isaac out of the land? I don't know. I mean, he's got his military leader with him now. Something's going to go down, right? Let's read these last few verses together, and then we'll close. Now Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, the advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army. Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me?" Just kind of how I read that. "Why have you come? You hated me. You sent me away from you." And they replied, "We have clearly seen how the Lord has been with you. We think there should be an oath between two parties, between us and you. Let's make a covenant with you. You'll not harm us, just as we have not harmed you, but have done only what's good to you, sending you away in peace. You are now blessed by the Lord." So he prepared a banquet for them, and they ate and drank. They got up early in the morning and swore an oath to each other. Isaac sent them on their way, and they left him in peace. On that same day, Isaac's servants came to tell him about the well they had dug, saying to him, "We found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is still Beersheba today. This is where we find that it was not more opposition, but now as he was obedient and worshipful to God, God brought peace. Isaac could now enjoy God's promise. The theme that's woven through the saga of chapter 26 is found in this phrase. And I'm going to have you highlight or circle or underline one more verse. Verse 28. I have been with you. God has been with you. This is the theme and how it's woven all together. Verse 28, God has been with you. Do you remember verse 24? God is with you. Do you remember verse 3? God will be with you. Once you know that God is with you, past, present, and future, you will be free to then live from God's faithfulness with God. And you'll have confidence to live with God, to trust him in all circumstances with that childlike faith, that whatever adversity or opposition comes, that you respond in faith, trusting God to work all things for his good purpose, to restore humanity to blessing, to partner with us in that work. So what's your past like? You got a rocky past? You got mistakes in your past? You got failure in your past? What's your present like? Is today hard for you? Is today like, where you're not sure where things are gonna go, like maybe even your life feels a little upside down, maybe you're not sure how your circumstances are gonna work out? What's your future like? Do you have confidence in it, or does your future feel uncertain? Do you not know what is going to happen in the future? Are you a little afraid about what's down the road? The response from Genesis 26 is, God is with you. God has been with you, and God will be with you. Our role is faith. And every time we experience failure, to lean into God's grace and deepen our faith. God's promise to restore humanity to blessing was completed by God's own promised Son, Jesus Christ. Years and years and years, generations after Isaac, despite our sinful failures, when we trust Jesus by faith because of his death on the cross and his resurrection, when we trust Jesus by faith, despite our sinful failures, he lavishes his grace on us and gives us the assurance of heaven. He gives us our eternal inheritance as children of God by faith. And as we walk by faith, we trust God in all of our circumstances, even in the face of adversity. Even when we find our spiritual enemy attacking us, we will be able to experience and enjoy the life of God's blessing, partnering with God to be a blessing to the world. It's Genesis chapter 26. Next week, the story goes on, and we see Jacob being just like his father in all the wrong ways. As your story goes on, will you choose faith in Jesus, or will you take matters into your own hands? If you're ready to choose Jesus today, we want to help you with that. So as we close, I just want to say a prayer for us and invite you to make a response. Haley's going to come, and she's going to sing a short song of response, and we're going to have just a moment here to let the Word of God do something in you. If God's leading you, if he's tapping you on the shoulder, if he's saying you have a next step, you have a faith step, or he just wants maybe for you to pray to him and talk to him and just work some things out with him, this is the time to do that. So I want to invite you to stand, and I'll say a brief prayer. We'll begin to sing, and then you take this time to respond to God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this good news that when we fail, you meet us with your grace. You restore our faith, and you restore us to blessing. Help us to live as people of faith and trust in you. That's where the good life is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.